the big three. I want to talk to you on what I consider the irony of unity. The irony of unity, and basically what that suggests is that when we think of unity, we think of what it means to be together, what it means to come together. And what's ironic about this is that in order for Jesus to have afforded us unity, there had to be, in his own personal life, separation after separation after separation after separation. And the more he wanted to join us together as one, the more it caused splits and divisions in his own life. So there is an irony to unity. And I want us to take that into consideration, because as we take that into consideration, we are reminded of the great price that was paid so that we might be one people. And whenever there is a temptation in our lives for schisms and for divisions and for partisanship and so on and so forth within the church body, we need to simply remind ourselves of how much unity costs, how much it cost Jesus. And so when we talk about the big three, we talk about faith, and we talk about hope, and we talk about love tonight, I would like to talk about how much Jesus loves us and how much he loved us and what price he was willing to pay to bring about the unity that we have as God's people. So if you remind yourself of the passage of scripture that we've been hovering around for a certain amount of time, we remind ourselves of Jesus taking bread in his hand and tearing that bread apart. And then he says, "This is my body for you." That's literally what it says in the text. So he takes this bread and he rips it apart. And then he says, "For you." And that "you" is a collective, unified "you." So I'm being torn apart so that you might be one people. You might be one body, one church. And it begins with the story of, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then jumping down a few verses and saying, the Word became flesh and made his tent in our midst. So it begins with this idea of Christ leaving his inherent glory so that he might become a human being. And Paul makes it even more clear than John does when he says he takes upon himself the form of not just a man, but of a slave. And that he goes from this place of glory to the cross and to a place of humiliation and to a place of death. So it begins with a separation. Jesus saying, "This is me." And he rips it in half. And he says, "For the sake of you." Not simply for your sake as an individual, but for the sake of you as a body. I'm being ripped apart so that you might be joined as one. So first, I'm being ripped from, if you will, my glory. There is a separation from my inherent glory. It's a hard thing to understand, and it's a hard thing to explain. But we can only limit ourselves to what the Bible tells us. Jesus does that kind of a separation so that we might become one in him. He leaves his place of glory. He leaves his place of splendor. He leaves his place of exaltation. And he becomes not just a human being, but a human being who is in a place of sadness The Bible calls him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a place of perpetual temptation and oppression. Coming into a society that is under the thumb of another society. And even in that society, being raised in a place of which it is said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Being born into that kind of a situation so that he might bring unity in his church. So it begins with this expression of love. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to him not just being separated, if you will, from the bosom of his own glory, but even being separated from his own earthly household. So he's separated from his heavenly household, and he finds himself an earthly household. But as he goes on and does what his father calls him to do, his heavenly father calls him to do, the Bible says even at the earliest stages of his life, there was a separation between himself and his mother and her husband. And after a certain amount of time, the Bible says they go down to Jerusalem and there's a separation between him and his earthly family. And they're wondering where he is. And 3 days pass before they even recognize that he's gone. And they go back to find him. And they say, she says, why have you treated me and your father so? As though she had forgotten everything that had happened. And he corrected her by saying, didn't you recognize that I must be about my father's business? In other words, don't you recognize that I am separated to this work? So that even in his own earthly household, there was a separation. Later on in life, the Bible says that his own brothers, his own family didn't believe him. And they would say things like, if you really want to be known, then why don't you go down to the festival and show yourself to the people? Another time, the Bible seems to suggest that his entire family wanted to pull him away from his ministry, even by force, because they said he was beside himself. And so, because he so wanted us to be one family, he sacrificed his relationship to his own family. This is the irony of unity. This is the price that was paid so that we might be one people. Again, in his own society, he began to become a pariah. He began to become that kind of a person that they would look at askance and they would wonder, who is this guy and where does he fit in? He doesn't seem to follow all of our rules and all of our regulations. He doesn't seem to follow all of our laws, and he seems to be speaking some things that we haven't heard. And there was a separation. Early on, as he began to fulfill his ministry, John began to point him out as the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And began to clearly distinguish him from everybody else around him. The Bible said that all Israel came out to John. And yet John pointed to this one man and said, this man is different. And you and I can be sure that throughout his life, people would point to him and say, this man is different. He didn't fit in to his society so well. And people round about him didn't know where to have him or what to do with him. Because he was so utterly given over to creating a church that was united in him that he was willing to be ostracized by his community, willing to be cast out by his society if he thought it would draw us together as one. That's the irony of unity. To be disunited with his own society, that we might become one society. to be misunderstood and cast out by his own family, that we might become one family. To be separated from his own glory, that we might ultimately share his glory. He did all of this out of love. And then the Bible goes on to suggest that he was not only going to show some distinctions in his society, but ultimately he was going to be utterly cast out from his community. And he would be slandered by his society. And they would begin to call him an outlaw. And they would try to throw him off of the brow of cliffs. And they would try to stone him after a while. At first, they simply didn't understand him. Or they might look at him askance. Or they might say, I don't know about this guy. Or whatever the case might be. But after a while, it got violent. After a while, it got intense. After a while, they began to say, no, we have to get this man out of here. It's better that one man should die than that the whole community should die. Because they thought that his teaching and that his leadership and that his signs and that his wonders and that his miracles was going to bring down the wrath of Rome. And they thought to themselves, no, this can't be. And so they began to cast him out of the community. This is the man who was trying to make Israel one community. And trying to make of humankind one community. Drawing people from every nation and every people and every kindred and every tongue so that they might be one family. He's trying to do this, and as a result, he said, the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. Whenever you find yourself or I find myself murmuring against my neighbor or against my brother or bringing a complaint or an accusation against my brother or my sister, I have to remind myself of what price was paid for unity. What this man was willing to do so that we might be one. And so he is willing to be beaten. He's willing to be stoned. He's willing to be cast out of his community so that we might have community, that we might have communion, that we might be one people. But not only that, but he finds himself after a while in a place called Gethsemane. And he tries to bring some of his friends and some of his neighbors there. He even asks some of his closest friends if they would sit with him for a while. But even they had to separate themselves from him. The Bible says he asked them to pray, and he recognizes that. So he says, I want you to stay here. I'm going to go a little bit farther, but I need you to stand with me in a way. In a sense, to a certain degree, I'm not asking you to go with me all the way there. I'm just asking you to stand with me. You stay here. I'm going to go here, but I need you to stay vigilant. I need you to stand with me. And he comes back and finds that he's all alone. That they had gone to sleep. That they weren't praying for him. They weren't praying with him. This man was all alone. And he's crying. You have to see him in that garden. He's weeping, the Bible says, in the book of Hebrews, with loud tears and supplication, loud cries and supplication. All alone. Why? So that you and I would never have to be alone again. So remind yourself of that, not only when you feel a temptation to speak out against your neighbor or to hear gossip against your neighbor, but also remind yourself of that whenever the devil tries to tell you that you're all alone and that you have to deal with your temptations alone and that you have to deal with your struggles alone. Jesus was alone so that you and I need never be alone again. See, that's what love does. So whenever the enemy tries to tell me I have to handle this on my own or I'm all alone, no, I have to remind myself of something. Believing that lie is very, very expensive. Because it devalues everything that Jesus did. And that's something that I will not allow myself to do. Whenever the devil tries to come to me and tell me you're all alone, I say, no, 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 it cannot be that way because of what Jesus did to ensure the fact that I need never be alone again. So he was alone so that I don't have to be alone. And then, of course, you see what happens when the soldiers begin to mock him, begin to scoff him, begin to smite him, begin to curse him, and then to add insult to injury, they take his clothes and divide them, casting lots for them. So that the only thing that he owned on earth was divided. But the Bible says that he had a garment that was seamless. And they did not divide it. When I was younger, I would read the story of Solomon and his great wisdom. And then the Bible gives an example of his great wisdom. And the story is of the two women that both are laying claim to a child. One had lost her child and the other was saying, well, you know, this is my child. And the other said, no, no, this is my child. And they're fighting. And then Solomon takes a sword and he says, well, bring me the baby. I'll just cut the baby in half. And you can have half and the other can have half. And when I read that, I said, I don't know, maybe I'm missing something, but that just doesn't seem like wisdom of the ages to me. You know what I mean? Until I realized how people tend to treat that which belongs to the Lord. And I've seen men and women fighting over oftentimes even the house of the Lord. And one person says, no, 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 I love this church. And the other says, no, I love this church. And then the first opportunity that comes to split the church, this person that says, I love the church, or that person that says, I love the church, is all right with splitting the church. Is all right with sowing division in the church. And you will find that the people who sow the most division in the church are oftentimes the one who most vociferously talk about how much they love the church. And I'm telling you this about this person, or I'm talking to you about that person because I love the church so much. And I'm bringing this gossip in, and I'm bringing that murmuring in, and I'm bringing that compassion, that complaint in because of my great compassion for the house of God. And because of my righteous indignation and so on and so forth. And it's like Solomon would say to that person, oh, you love this church so much. Well, here's a sword. Split it in half. And you just take your half and leave the other half to whomever. But the Bible says that the woman who loved the church, that loved the child, could not see that child split. Now, the tongue is like a two-edged sword, the scripture says. The tongue is like a sword. And many of people out of so-called love for the church have sent a sword straight down the middle of it, bringing schism and division. Because one says, I'm of Paul, and the other, I'm of Apollos, and the other, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of this person, or I'm of that person, or I'm of the other person. And they're thinking that they're doing this thing out of love, but they're splitting the church. And we must remind ourselves all the time that if we truly love the church, we are not going to be used to split the church. So Jesus stood there watching his garments split up. He could have called a legion of angels. He said he could have called 12 legions of angels or however many. And that would have equaled by that time, by that definition of legion and the number, about 100,000 angels. He said, I can call as many as I want. But he allowed that splitting, that mockery, that insult, so that this thing, this kind of splitting would never happen. That the church would never be split, never be divided. But we would always be one. That we would cling to one another. And would never allow the devil to come and bring that kind of mockery again. But we would be like that seamless garment. One body. One church. One baptism. One spirit. And so out of love, Jesus allowed himself to be split so that his church would not be. And so the Bible talks about him having his flesh rent asunder. The Bible talks about in the book of Hebrews as though he is that veil that was ripped so that we could find our place into the holiest place of all. And so they took scourges and they would whip his back with it. And these scourges would grab a hold upon the flesh and literally rip his skin and his flesh off of his bone. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, rather the book of Isaiah, that he was marred beyond recognition. That when we looked upon him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing that would have made us say, I want to be like that. So he was ripped asunder so that we would never have to be. That we would never be ripped from one another. That we would never be separated from one another. That there would never be schism. There would never be division. We would always be one body. One church. One people. A worldwide people. An international people. One people. That transcends nationality, that transcends color, that transcends gender, that transcends everything else that ordinarily separates men and women one from another. Where there would be no separation based upon economic strata. There would be no separation based upon any kind of caste system. No separation based upon whether you are so-called baptized in the Spirit or not. No separation based upon whether you speak in tongues or not. No separation whether you sit on the balcony or in the first floor of the sanctuary. No separation. Whether you were saved 10 years ago or 10 minutes ago. No separation. One body. No separation based upon what service you attend. No separation. No separation based upon what denomination you're a part of or what church family, as long as it is a Bible-believing church. No separation. Jesus did this so that we would not have to be ripped asunder. He doesn't want to have his body ripped apart again. And whenever you and I allow separation in the body of Christ, we are allowing his body to be ripped apart again. So whenever I feel like I need to gossip and complain about someone, I need to feel like I have that whip in my hand, that scourge in my hand, and that I'm applying it to the back of Christ and tearing his flesh off of his back. Because that's what happens when I bring schism and division in the house of God. And there is nothing good about that. There is nothing noble about that. Do not allow yourself to say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas. Don't allow yourself to do that. It's unhealthy. It's unholy. It's not right. There is only one Christ. One Savior. And in case anybody here has ever forgotten, there is only one pastor of this church, and I'm not it. I serve him. And that must be understood. And as long as there is that, then there will not be schism and division in this house. God has appointed Pastor Carter to lead this church, and we all follow him. If we keep that simple, it is just that simple. You understand my point? If we decided, if you decided, if I decided, if somebody else decided, you know what, I think I'll go to that church across the street over there, then you follow the pastor over there. Or if you say, I think I'll go to the church, you know, on the other side of the planet, you follow the pastor over there. But you and I can't appoint pastors here. I can't decide that my Sunday school teacher is my pastor, unless Pastor Carter happens to be teaching Sunday school. You know what I mean? I can't decide that the so-called ministry head of my particular ministry is the pastor. That's just not the way it is. We don't even like to use the term ministry head. We're basically servants. That's all. We're one body. One church. I can't decide that whoever's leading my particular home study group is my pastor, or whoever's leading in this particular prayer meeting is my pastor. That's just not the way it works. Times Square Church has one pastor. And one, you know, a handful of associate pastors that are doing everything that we can to hold up his arms. That's just the way that works. And then ministry leaders and staff positions and volunteers and so on and so forth. And this and the other. We're all one family. So it's not about this person's way up here and that person's way down there. It's just about what God has appointed. And how do we keep in ranks? And how do we march on? And how do we fight this fight? I think as long as we have these things in place, there's nothing that can stop us in this generation. So you see what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, I'm doing all of this so that none of these things ever have to happen in your midst. That this church can go on and on and on and on. And do all the things that God has called us to do. Now we remind ourselves of this because now we see him on the cross. And he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he is feeling the wrath of God for your sake and for mine. So that God never has to forsake us as a community. That God never has to say with regard to us, I can't do anything there. Because they won't come under submission and they won't allow me to do this thing. He never has to say that to us. As long as we are a local assembly, God will be a part of who we are. God will be the part of who we are. God will lead us and guide us. There is no question in my mind about that. Because we choose to fully benefit from what Jesus did for us on Calvary. And we allow the Holy Spirit to cause these things to be a reality in our lives. And we say, Holy Spirit, please remind me, especially when I feel tempted to sow division, or when I feel tempted to feel like I am all alone in this, or when I feel like I can't follow the hierarchy that's been set, if you don't mind that term, by the Lord. And I have to have this pseudo pastor over here in this corner just because he or she happens to head up my particular ministry group. That's not the way it works, brothers and sisters. But we allow the Holy Spirit to remind us of something. That what Jesus did so that we might be one family. And that God would never have to look at us as a church and say, I can't do anything with that. That's in total disarray. For our church, and everything that I'm saying to you now is by way of prevention. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. So I'm not saying anything that is by way of correction. Because the truth of the matter is, our church, especially being the size that it is and people coming from so many different places, there is a unique unity here. And it is a privilege for me to serve in this community. There is a unique unity here. But every now and again, for instance, when you read the book of Philippians, you'll see Paul, and every now and again, you'll see a little something way down the pike there. And you say, I just want to make sure that we're prepared for it. So every now and again, there's a little something you see. There's a little tinge of something in the air. And you're like, well, you know, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. But God has never had to look at this church and say, there's nothing I could do with them. But quite to the contrary, he's been able to do awesome things through this community. Now I'm speaking with regard to this community because this is our home. But it applies to the entire church community. We must be a united people. And then we see him at that cross, on that cross, all by himself. Yes, there was a thief on this side, a thief on that side. Yes, there were people weeping and crying at the foot of his cross. There were others who were mocking and scoffing. Yes, there were these things and those things, but his cross was solitary. All alone. So that you and I need never be alone again. All alone so that we could always have a family. The enemy will try 1,000 different ways to make you feel alone. Sometimes he'll try to make you feel alone through self-consciousness, where you just feel like you're the least of the least and nobody can identify with your struggles and your problems. And he can also try to make you feel alone through self-conceit by saying, you know, I'm a little bit holier than everybody else. The problem with being a little bit holier than everybody else is that you will always find yourself alone. Because nobody can reach you where you are. Nobody can find you where you are. Now, the strangest thing about it is oftentimes self-consciousness will manifest itself in self-conceit based on overcompensation. When a person doesn't feel good about themselves, they start trying to lift themselves up higher than everybody else to make themselves feel better about themselves. It's the loneliest place in the world to be holier than everybody around you. Jesus took upon the sin of humankind and it brought him to a lonely place. Us, well, what we tend to do and what we ought to do on a certain thing in certain ways is to, like Daniel, sometimes to whatever degree that we can, take upon ourselves the burdens and the weaknesses of one another. Let the strong bear the infirmities of the weak. Because when we do that, we tend to identify with other people a little bit better. And instead of separating ourselves from each other, we actually identify with one another. When Daniel prayed, he prayed we, he prayed us oftentimes, even with regard to things that he wasn't doing. Praying, God, forgive us. God be merciful to us. Even regarding things that he was not guilty of, he chose to identify with the sins of the people around about him. And the Bible says love covers a multitude of sin. Now we can't die for the sins of the world. Only Jesus can do that. But because Jesus lives in us, he can cause us to care about the weaknesses of other people and the burdens of other people. And instead of me lifting myself above my neighbor, I can find myself with towel in hand, bowing down, if you will, to the needs of my neighbor, washing my neighbor's feet. You'll find that you find more friends that way. than by floating, you know, 6 or 7 feet above everybody else when you walk into, when you float into the church house. You know what I mean? That brings division. That brings schism. That brings separation. Identify with your brothers and sisters' weakness. Sometimes you might even find that there is that propensity in you. You might not have fallen to it. You might be taking victory over it right now. But if you look deep enough, you might realize, I could be going that way if I hadn't found this grace for this thing. So I want to help my neighbor. I want to help my brother. I think if we spend more time, and this is just my own opinion, if we spend more time talking to people about their problems rather than talking to other people about that person's problems, we could probably help a lot of people and bring such tender love in the church of God that the world would be compelled. And Jesus said, compel them to come in. The world would be compelled to come into this place. And all we have to do is look at what Jesus did so that we might be united. And remind ourselves of how much that unity cost. Every time you and I are about to sell ourselves short, remind ourselves we're not just selling ourselves short, and we're not just selling our neighbors short, we're selling Jesus short and everything that he did. You know, there are times when I feel like murmuring and complaining, right? And it's like the word is just kind of, you know, the thing that I'm trying to say is just kind of pushing itself up. I can almost feel it coming through my system, you know what I mean? But at the same time, I can also feel that there is grace to hold my peace. I can feel God saying to me, you know, you don't have to say this. And then I say to myself, yeah, okay, I recognize that, but you know what I mean? The situation calls for this thing or for that thing or whatever the case might be. And yeah, maybe it might, you know, maybe because the Bible says, you know, that it's unbecoming for, you know, foolish words to come from someone who is wise. You know, surely it's unbecoming for wise words to come from someone who's foolish. You know what I mean? So you have a reputation that God has given you. You know, you have a name that God has given you. And sometimes you'll say something and you don't realize that before you're slandering that person, you're attacking your own reputation in the ears and eyes of the person that you're talking to. You say, let me tell you a little bit about this person over here. But what you're doing is you're saying, let me tell you a little bit of something about me. And let me give you an idea of how much you can trust me when I'm behind your back. You know what I mean? Usually if somebody gossips to me, I'm just taking it for granted that they're gossiping about me to somebody. Because whenever somebody gossips to me, they're not telling me anything about that other person's character, because I'm just taking that with a grain of salt. I don't know if they're lying or telling the truth, but they are telling me something about their character. But they're also telling me something about what value they put on what Jesus did on Calvary. Jesus died so that I don't have to do that. So if I'm still doing it, it says a little something about the value that I put on it. Jesus died so I don't have to slander my neighbor. I don't have to murmur against my neighbor. So if I'm doing it, I'm not just telling you something about my personality. I'm telling you something about my faith. So it's important for us to remember what Jesus did, what love purchased. It's an awesome thing to think about the price that was paid. But sometimes the best way to know what price was paid is to know what was purchased. Do you know what I mean? If I see somebody driving around in a Lamborghini, I'm going to take it for granted that they paid such and such amount of money for it. I don't have to see the receipt. You know what I mean? All I have to do is see the car. You know what I'm talking about? So likewise, when people see your life, they might not understand all of the theology of the cross. They might not understand exactly what was paid, but when they see your life, they know that something had to pay for that. They know it So you might not have a whole lot of time to talk to people about the cross of Jesus Christ, but let them see your life on the job. Because as surely as we're not supposed to complain in the church, we're not supposed to complain at all. We're not supposed to murmur. We're not supposed to backbite. When people on your job see that you can overcome these tendencies, they might not know the price that was paid, but they see the thing that was purchased, and it gives them some idea of the price that was paid. And they might even come up to you and say, what in the world was spent so that you could have this? You know how embarrassing it is. You know, you see somebody driving around in a car like a Lamborghini or a Ferrari or something like that. And isn't there always, you know, a tendency? If you saw somebody walking out of that thing, you know, and locking it up or whatever, I don't know how they close those things. But, you know, because they usually close all automatically and they can close them from two blocks away. But you understand my point? If you saw somebody, you know, walking away from one of those things, wouldn't there be a temptation in you to go to that person and say, I'm sorry, I don't want to embarrass you, but man, how much did you pay for that? You know what I mean? There's going to be something in you when you see something of that value to ask what price was paid. So sometimes people look at our lives and it makes them ask the question, what price was paid so that you could be like that? Now, if somebody's driving around in an old jalopy and so on and so forth, you know, I'm not going to ask them the price. And even if they came to me and started saying, hey, guess what I paid for that? You know what I mean? Chances are I'm not even going to, I mean, just so I can help them save face, I'm not even going to ask them how much they paid for it. You know what I'm saying? You know, and so sometimes we can be on our job and we can do a little murmuring, a little complaining here and so on and so forth. And then we, you know, have somebody to track and say, guess how much Jesus paid so I could be like this? And they're like, nah, you know what I mean? I'm really not that interested. But if we're living the kind of life that God purchased for us, people will walk up to us as though we're driving around in a Lamborghini and say, how could you afford to be like this? What price was paid so that you could drive around in that kind of a personality? You know, there was a movie called The Passion of the Christ. I didn't see it, but I heard a lot of reviews about it. Some people liked it, some people didn't, so on and so forth. But the thing that I got most was that there was a really big emphasis on the cross, but not an enormous amount of emphasis on the resurrection and on the church and so on and so forth. So they put a lot of emphasis on the price, but not a lot on what was purchased. The Bible tries to do both, so that we can know what was paid and what was purchased. Jesus paid all this to purchase unity, to purchase oneness, to make us one family, to make us one body, to make us one church, so that the world could look at us and say, something awesome must have been paid for you to be like that. So when we consider all those things that we mentioned, we can consider now that which was purchased. It begins with this tearing again, but now it's the tearing of the veil. The Bible says from top to bottom, that thing that separated us from God, that thing that made it so we were basically religious, but there was no real live relationship. That thing was torn asunder. See, in Jesus allowing himself to be torn, he also allowed that thing that separated us from God to be torn. He took everything that separated us from God and ripped it asunder. Separated our sin from ourselves, so that we are not known by our sin as we may have been in the past. Well, I know this person is a liar. Or I know this person and this person is a blasphemer. Or I know this person is a thief. Or I know this person is greedy. And people are known by their sin in the world. But we are no longer identified with our sin. We are identified with the Son of God. And we are known as Christian people. And Jesus ripped that thing that separated us from God asunder and opened up a door for us to enter into the holiest of holies, to enter into the throne of grace without any shame, the Bible says, but with boldness, not with arrogance, with boldness. That is to say, without any shame, knowing that we belong there because of what he did for us on Calvary. That's what he purchased. Bible also says that he, speaking in terms of separation, he separated us from the world. Bible says with regard to Israel that he called a people from a people. Called a nation outside, pulled it right out of the heart of another nation. And that's what he's done with his church. And he took people from every nation and every kindred and every language. And he brought them all together to be one people who encompass the face of the planet. He has his church all over the world. And men and women all over the world, many of whom have never seen each other, many don't even know the other exists, yet are one. One family, one people, separated from the world, who have a different mindset, a different philosophical structure, who think differently, who believe differently, who hope differently, who want different things, who are moving in a different direction. You know, people are defined by their desires. And they're defined by their devotions, by the things that they're devoted to. And they're defined by their decisions. And they're defined by their destiny, where they're going. So when God says he has made us new, it means that all of those things are different in us. I make different decisions. I'm devoted to different things. I have a different sense of destiny, and I'm going in a different direction. I have different desires. All of these things are different. God pulled me out of the world. I'm a different man. And so he was separated so that I might be both one in Christ with the church and yet separate from the way and the mindset and the philosophy and the attitudes, from the direction, from the destiny, from the desires, and from the devotions of the world. And I could become a different person, a new person. That's what he purchased. So if I'm allowing him to do those things in me, I'm saying to the world, that's the price that was paid. And when they see that in me, it piques their curiosity. It makes them ask the question, how could you afford to be like this in this world? And then I could point to the cross. Then I could say, this is what was paid. This is how I became this kind of a person. This is what was purchased. Again, we talked about it, you know, the last few minutes, so I'll just mention it now. He purchased communion. That we might be one church, one body, baptized into one spirit, one family. Not five or six different families in one church, one family. Paul was able to say to the Corinthian church, you might have 10,000 teachers, but you have only one father. And we could say that here. We have many ministers, but one pastor, one senior pastor. And as long as we allow that to be the arrowhead, then we allow this man to be the arrowhead, and we follow suit, this church is going places, brothers and sisters. And we're going to do some things in this generation, and we're going to make a difference in our world. But we must be in ranks like any army. Amen. Amen. One church, one body, one fellowship, one communion. Does that mean we're not going to have our different personalities and our different preferences and so on and so forth? No, it means that everything will ultimately be subordinated to that plan which has been set. And we move, we march as an army in battle array. And we make it known to this generation that there is one church, one body, one baptism. And then finally, one mission, one message, one gospel, one truth. We preach this. Paul said, if we or anybody else preach to you anything other than that gospel which has been preached to you, let that man be accursed. But Paul is saying, you know the foundation that we laid. If we come back tomorrow saying, oh, I changed my mind. From now on, Joe is Christ. Well, you have to say to yourself, no, we can't go that way. We can't go that route. Because one message has been preached. Jesus is Christ. One message has been preached. That's the message that we all preach. As we go forth to our workplace or to our schools or to our homes or wherever it is that we go to do our ministry, we have one message. One ministry. One mission. Jesus died so that we could be one. Brothers and sisters, there is a difference between unity and uniformity. Uniformity means to look united. It means everybody wears the same clothes. Everybody wears the same garb. Everybody wears the same outfit. Everybody says hallelujah at the same time. Everybody claps in time when the song is played and so on and so forth. That's uniformity. You see that in any religion. You see that at McDonald's, everybody wearing the same uniform. It doesn't make much difference. Unity is different. It's not something we can do on our own. It must be because there is one Spirit who baptizes us all into one body. Because of what Jesus did for us on Calvary. So when we have communion together, we must not simply have uniformity, but not only that, we must not have unity that is united with one another, but disunited from God's plan and purpose and person. You find many a church that have decided to unite around some issue or some cause. And somewhere along the line, they left God in the distance. So they're uniting around some life difficulty or some life problem. And they're doing some good works, you see what I mean? They united around feeding the poor, but they are no longer preaching the word. They united around doing what they can to help people who are addicted, but they are no longer seeking God in prayer. They're united around forwarding a political agenda, but they are no longer fasting and praying in the presence of the Lord. So they gathered around the table, but Jesus is no longer at the head of that table. And it's like a fatherless home. They're united, but not around what ultimately matters. What usually happens in a case like that is it degenerates. And before you know it, they're no longer united around the issues. They're united around some personality. Before you know it, the issues have degenerated. And now it's just a personality-centered movement. But we have been spared that because of what Jesus did for us on Calvary. That's how much he loves us. You are never alone. I'll say this and I will close at some point in the not too distant future. I was talking to my daughter the other night. She was in a room. It was bedtime. And she was telling me that she was afraid of the dark and afraid of monsters and so on and so forth. So I began to ask her some questions. You know what I mean? It's hard having a dad who's got a master's in philosophy because he tends to ask questions. Instead of just kissing her on the forehead and saying, don't worry, everything's going to be all right. I begin to ask her all these questions. You know, basically I was asking her this question. I was like, why is it that, you know, you are afraid of monsters if you're alone, but you're not afraid of monsters if somebody is standing here with you? You know what I mean? Basically, what happens to the monsters when somebody is standing there? You know, or what happens to the monsters, you know, whenever, you know, the light is on or whatever, you know. So I was asking a basic question. Where do they go? What do they do? You know what I mean? Do they have a key to the door? Can they get in at night? I mean, I know I locked the door. Can they get in? All kinds of questions like that. And she's trying her best to answer my question because she's pretty smart, you know. You know, they leave in the night and they walk down the street. I'm like, have you ever seen them walking down the street? Have you ever seen a monster walking down the street? And all those kinds of questions. You know what I mean? And ultimately, we boiled it down to this. That I said, you're not afraid of monsters. I said, you're afraid of being alone. Because otherwise, why do the monsters only come when you're alone? You know what I mean? Why do the fears only come when you're alone? And I found, and this is what I found in life, there's two things that we fear. One is a subcategory of the other. We fear being alone and we fear being helpless. And every fear can be subsumed in that. And basically what that is defined as is the fear of death. Death being separated from God, you know what I mean, and having no defense in this society. We fear being alone. And we define it various ways. But you ever notice that you can be walking down the street, the same exact street. If you're with somebody, you feel one way. And if you're alone, you feel another way. Even if there's no apparent danger. Being alone is a fearful thing. People fear. People have locked themselves into horrifying relationships because they're more afraid of being alone than they are of that person who they know is going to hurt them when they walk through the door. Because there's a fear of being alone that can be ultimately paralyzing at times. And a fear of being helpless, without help, or alone. So here we have Jesus laying down his life so that we would never have to be afraid of dying again. Never have to be afraid of death or what death represents, that is separation from God and from all that is good. Bible says very clearly that the devil had us in bondage all of our lifetime because we were afraid of death, and Jesus overcame that by his cross. So now we see what Jesus purchase for us. Victory over the fear of death. Victory over the fear of being alone and being utterly helpless. That's what the fear of death is. I can't protect my life. I can't preserve my life. There's always something threatening my life. It's being utterly helpless. Helpless meaning alone. Nobody who can help you. What we have to understand is this is how we defeat this fear. God is with us, so we're not alone. And God is for us, so we're not helpless. When Jesus took upon himself a human body, the Bible says his name was Emmanuel, with us is God, right? That showed that God is with us. When he died on the cross, it showed that God is for us. So Jesus did all of that so that you and I would never, ever, ever have to be alone again. But not just as individuals, But as a body, we could always be one, supporting each other, strengthening one another, reminding each other that you are never, ever, ever alone. We want our lives to say to one another, as long as I'm alive, you never have to worry about being alone. That's why it's so important that I don't speak against my neighbor, because I want my neighbor to be able to trust me and to believe that I'm never going to hurt them. And like I said, if somebody comes to me and gossips about somebody else, I don't hear half of what they say about that other person. I hear everything that they're saying to me about themselves. And what they're saying to me is, you can't trust me, because given the opportunity, I'm going to do the same thing to you. But now what if I'm talking to somebody who lifts up their brother and lifts up their sister and takes upon the weakness of their brother and their sister to their own heart? They say to me, you can trust me with your life. And that says to me that I am not alone and that I'm not without help. Think about the best thing that you could ever do for another human person. And I'm telling you that that is it. Particularly for a human person that already knows the Lord, already heard the gospel. Say to that person that in me, and through me, God is with you and God is for you. And if you can do that in the church, you can do it in the world. If you can comfort souls in the church, you can win souls in the world. Don't think for half a minute that you can say whatever you want in the church and then go out to the world and win the lost. They're not going to want to buy what you're selling. And they're not going to be interested in the price that was paid for what you have. But if you go to them with a heart broken, a heart that's given over for other people, a heart that says, this is my mission in life, to make men and women understand that they are not alone and that they are not helpless as long as there is a Jesus who loves them. To make men and women know that irrespective of the lie of the devil, they are not alone. Don't let the devil lie to you. You're not alone. And you can trust the people around you. You can. You can. Even that brother and sister whom I still have a little bit of struggle with some murmuring and complaining, if they really want to change, they will be changed. But I found, you know, Pastor Dave tells the story of how he, you know, gave Nikki Cruz and his gang the collection plates so that they can go and collect the money. He simply trusted them. And probably for the first time in their life, they felt trusted. And they did not want to disappoint. You start trusting people. I'm not talking blindly. I'm talking little by little, incrementally, as you see a person is willing to change. And you'd be surprised at how quickly they change because somebody has dared to believe that they could. I say this and then I will close. You are not alone. You are not alone. Don't let the devil make you afraid of the dark. You're not alone. Light has no reason to be afraid of the dark. You are not alone. God is with you. To strengthen you, to encourage you, to embrace you, to love you, and to make you salt and light in this generation. We have a mission in this world, my brothers and my sisters. And this church is marching on. This church is moving ahead. And everybody will march in his and her rank. Nobody is going to be left behind. I don't care what the devil has been trying to say to you. Nobody's going to be left behind. We're going to do this thing and we're going to do it together. We're going to make a difference in this world. We're going to do it as one. One body, one community, one church, one baptism, one spirit, one mission, one ministry, one message in this generation. Make no mistake about it, my dearly beloved. Make no mistake about it. God is going to be glorified in this generation. And as the scripture says, we will all see it together. Let's stand in the house of the Lord. Hallelujah. We're just going to take some time to worship God and to sing some songs in the presence of the Lord and just allow God to say things to you that I could never say. Allow Him to take His word, bring it to places in your heart that no preacher could ever bring it to. Let Him speak His heart to you. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand in awe of You. We love You and we bless You. Your ways are beyond finding out, and yet You choose to reveal Yourself to us in Your Scripture. Lord, we thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the privilege of being immersed into Your specific environment, of being baptized in Your presence. We thank You, God, that we can look at life from Your heart. God, we know that we can't do any good thing in our own strength, but we know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, there are persistent temptations to do things that we know are not the best, to say things that we know we ought not to say, to hear things that we know we ought not to hear, but we're asking You, would You supernaturally help us so that where we stumble, we repent and we turn, that this does not become a systematic way of life with us, but that we acknowledge our faults and our frailties and we repent. God, I ask You to come against every lie of the devil that would dare try and bring schism or division, every lie that would try to make anyone feel like he or she is alone. God, in Jesus' name, would You help us? We come against the fear of loneliness and the fear of helplessness by simply asking You to cause our minds to lock into the reality that You will never leave us, that You will never forsake us, that You are with us and that You are for us, and that we have a body, that we have people around us that can be trusted and that can trust us. Lord, we thank You for this. We thank You for all of these things. And now we ask You to quicken these things to our heart, that we might go forth from this place as witnesses to that great price that was paid on Calvary's tree. We love You for this, O Jesus, and we bless You. Hallelujah.